Please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 24. If you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at 28. Luke 24, beginning at 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. It had been quite a week for the disciples of Jesus Christ. It began with joyful anticipation and celebration. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the first day of the week riding on a young donkey to the excited shouts of the crowd, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They were sure Jesus was the Messiah who had come to free them from Rome. That week and the activities that took place that week in Jerusalem related to Jesus gave them hope that indeed Messiah had come and would indeed free them from Roman authority and occupation. But the week took a surprising turn. Jesus, whom they were hoping was the Messiah who would redeem them, was arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified like a common criminal outside the city of Jerusalem. And on that Friday afternoon, when Christ was taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb, their anticipated liberator, they now know, is dead. All their hopes and dreams were crushed. Now, it's the first day of a new week. And last week we looked at those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who in their shock, in their disappointment, in their sorrow and grief over what had happened to Jesus, were going back home. They were going back home because there was nothing to look forward to in Jerusalem. They went back home, and as they were walking on the road to Emmaus, this stranger comes up alongside of them and engages them in conversation. And then that stranger explains the scripture to them. Those things that were prophesied in the writings of Moses and in the prophets about the Messiah, which indicated that Messiah would indeed suffer, that he would indeed die, that he would indeed be raised from the dead. What a Bible study that must have been for those two disciples, and what a joy must have been theirs as Jesus opened the Word to them and explained it to them. Well, as they are walking along, Jesus indicates that he is going to depart from them. They make the turn toward home, and Jesus is going to continue on the road. And so they said, you know what? We haven't had enough of this Bible stuff yet, and we want more. And so they invite Jesus to go with them and to spend the evening with them. They do that partly because they were concerned about this stranger's safety. It was dangerous in those days to travel on country roads, even when those country roads were taking you home. They were filled with thieves and wild animals that would sometimes attack and do great bodily harm to those who were on those roads at night. And so partly out of their concern for his safety, they invite him to come with them. But it had more to do with their desire to hear more from this man, more teaching. You see, my friends, that should be our desire too. We should have the same attitude in our hearts that these men had in relationship to Jesus and to the Scripture. They could not get enough. And because they couldn't get enough, they wanted more. Is that always our disposition when it comes to the Scripture? Or do we tire rather easily of hearing the Scripture not only read but expounded? Do we, when we leave on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon following the morning or afternoon worship service, do we leave saying, I can't wait to get back so I can hear more? Or do we leave saying, boy, I'm glad that's over? Well, they could not get enough of the explanation of the Scripture that had been opened to them, had been expounded by Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus accepted their gracious invitation, and he went to their house to spend time with them, to spend the night with them. And when they came into the home, they were tired and they were hungry and they wanted something to eat. They wanted to rest a bit. They wanted to be fed. And so they sat down to enjoy a meal together. But strangely, the guest becomes the host. It's usually the duty of the host to take the bread, to bless it, and then give it to the guest. But Jesus is the one who takes the bread. Jesus is the one who blessed it. Jesus is the one who broke it. And Jesus is the one who gave it to them. There is a comment made by one commentator that I read this week that was really eye-opening for me. And I think he makes a great point. He said this: this unusual occurrence shows that Jesus commands our respect. As the Emmaus disciples heard Jesus teach, they recognized his superior wisdom and perfect godliness. Thus, it was natural for them to defer to him by giving him the honor of breaking their bread. right in their own homes, they acknowledge Jesus as the one who should be the head of their table. As we witness this domestic scene, we see an important spiritual principle in action, namely, that in all things, Christ should be preeminent. Jesus Christ should be the Lord, he goes on to say, of every believer's dinner table, every believer's bedroom and living room, every believer's classroom and place of business, at every place in life, Jesus is to be preeminent. Then we see them deferring to Jesus and acknowledging his preeminence at the table. Now, when we read the words that Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, what does that remind you of? Almost exactly the same words are used in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus fed the 5,000. And so it might remind us of that episode. But those words probably, and I saw some of you mouthing it, those words probably remind you of the words of institution in the Lord's Supper. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22:19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Therefore, there are some Bible scholars who have argued that the dinner at Emmaus was in fact a reenactment of the Lord's Supper. Jesus was breaking the bread in the technical sense of that expression. He was celebrating the sacrament that he instituted in the upper room when he met with his disciples before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Augustine, for example, said that, and I quote, "No one should doubt that his being recognized in the breaking of bread is the sacrament which brings us together in recognizing him." While I love Augustine, and while I respect him and the things that Augustine taught, he was truly a great scholar, a great man of God, and a great Bible expositor. But I think Augustine is wrong. I don't think that what we see here is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And there are several reasons why, but let me give you just two. One of the things that you would notice in relationship to this meal is that there is no mention of any wine. If there is going to be the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there has to be those two elements. The elements of the Lord's Supper, as you well know, are the bread and the wine. And we see no mention of any wine here. Secondly, there aren't any words of institution. Jesus, taking the bread and explaining to them what this bread signifies and symbolizes, There aren't the words of institution. So I don't think this is the Lord's Supper. I think it is a common meal at which Jesus breaks bread. And we sometimes use that even in our own day and age of people sitting down and having a meal together. Do you want to come to my house and break bread, we might say to them. Or you want to meet me at the restaurant and we can break bread together. So this was, I think, just a regular meal. But, nevertheless, as with the Lord's Supper, Jesus is fellowshipping with his people at that table. And so while it isn't the Lord's Supper, it should remind us of the Lord's Supper, because it is also in the Lord's Supper that we see who? Jesus. We see Jesus in the Scripture, in the writings of Moses and the prophets. We see it in the Psalms and other places. The Old Testament is about Jesus Christ becoming Messiah and the work that he was coming to do and the glory that would be his. But we also see Jesus in the sacrament. That's why the words of institution are so important. This is my body, he said to the bread, which is given for you. This is the cup of the new covenant. My blood shed on behalf of many for the remission of sin. We see in the sacrament Christ. And Luke, I think, is intentional on making a link between that meal and the opening of their eyes. You see, prior to this, in some supernatural way, they had been prevented from recognizing Jesus. But now these two disciples, who probably knew Jesus fairly well, now these two disciples had their eyes open and they knew it was him. Wow! Talk about a roller coaster ride of emotions. From the highest to the lowest, and now back to the highest. Now they knew that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead. You remember that the women, when they came and told the disciples that the tomb was empty, the disciples said dismissively, "Ah, that's just idle talk. A bunch of crazy women. What are they?" Well, it wasn't idle talk. It was the truth. The tomb was empty, and the reason the tomb was empty was because Jesus had conquered death by his resurrection. And now they knew for certain that Jesus was alive. And in their excitement, what did they do? They said, "We've got to go back to Jerusalem. We've got to tell the 11 that we've seen Jesus, that he is indeed risen." And they jumped up, left the meal on the table, so that they could hurry back to Jerusalem. And I can just imagine in their excitement them not walking back, but running back to Jerusalem. That 7 miles, I think they would have covered more quickly than they did when they left Jerusalem to go back to Emmaus. They don't care that it's night. They don't care about the thieves. They don't care about the wild animals. So excited are they now. They got to tell the apostles and the others who are with them. And so when they hit Jerusalem, they find that house, they go into the room, and before they can say anything about what had happened on the road, before they can say anything about what happened at their table, before they can say anything about seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ, the disciples, the apostles, the 11, and the rest shout out to them, "The Lord is risen indeed." How do they know that? Well, they know that because he has appeared to Simon. Now, you know what you don't find in any of the Gospels? You don't find that resurrection appearance to Simon. The Simon they're talking about, of course, is Simon Peter. But Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he is talking about the appearances of Christ, and he mentions specifically Jesus appearing to who? To Cephas. Who is that? That's Simon Peter. So we know that it happened, and because it happened to Peter, well, the rest now believe. Well, these two disciples from Emmaus, we read in verse 35, told them about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they said these things, as they were giving their account of what had happened, having seen the resurrected Christ, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." Jesus stood suddenly in their midst. But how did he get there? He didn't apparently go through the door. He just appeared. He appeared out of nowhere. And our text says that they were terrified and frightened, verse 37, because they supposed they had seen a spirit. It scared them out of their wits. Have you ever had someone surprise you because you didn't know if they were in a room that you were going in? When I was in seminary my first year, that one evening, went back to my room late after studying, brushed my teeth. I opened my closet door to get my PJs out, and there was a friend of mine in the closet, and he said, "Boo." And I about dropped dead. That scared me half to death and also made me a little bit upset. And I told him he was to never, ever do that again, because next time I might not survive. Or if I did survive, he might not survive. Well, if you've ever had that happen, you can understand why they were terrified and frightened. They thought it was a ghost. But it wasn't the ghost. And to relieve their fears, Jesus said, "Peace to you." Now, I think there's another reason why, when Jesus appeared, the 11 and the others were so afraid, particularly the 11. What was the last thing they had done in relationship to Jesus? They were with him in the garden, and when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, what did they do? They all fled. They had sworn that they wouldn't. Like Peter, "I'll never leave you. I won't forsake you. All the others might, but I won't." And then they joined in and said the same thing. And yet, on that night in Gethsemane, they ran. And then that night, during the three trials, at some point, Peter is recognized. "Hey, aren't you?" "No." He's recognized again. "What? Didn't I say?" "No." He's recognized a third time. "Aren't you one of?" "No, I swear I don't know him." So now all of a sudden, Jesus is in the presence of these cowardly disciples who had forsaken him. No wonder he greets them. Not with, "Hey fellas, I got a bone to pick with you guys." No, he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't bring up the past. Now in the present, while he's in their midst, he speaks words of peace. When we get to heaven, I think all of us want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But I'll tell you something else I want to hear when I appear before the Son of God, and that is, "Peace be to you." Peace because by the blood of his cross, he has reconciled us to God and has established peace. And we now have peace with God, and because of the Holy Spirit, we have the peace of God. And on that day when we stand before King Jesus to give an account of the things we have done in the body, whether good or evil, I want to hear the words, peace to you. Don't you? I want to know that it's all okay in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of my failings, in spite of my shortcomings, in spite of my sins. I want to hear the Savior say to me, peace. Peace to you. And then he asked them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? And then he said to them, behold my hands and my feet, see those wounds yet visible? It's me, fellas, it's me. Touch me. Grab a hold of my arm. And what will you feel? You'll feel flesh and bone. I'm not a ghost. I'm a real, live, human being. He showed them his hands and his feet. And then this was so astonishing. It says in verse 41, they still did not believe for joy and marveled. Still didn't believe. They were still perplexed. This was so unbelievable. They could hardly believe it. I remember in 1988, if you'll excuse another athletic reference, I was up late one night watching the first game of the World Series between the Oakland A's and the Los Angeles Dodgers. The Oakland A's was the powerhouse team, and they were expected, you know, to handle the Dodgers rather easily on this first World Series game. The Dodgers come to bat in the bottom of the ninth. They're down 4-3. There are two outs. Dennis Eckersley, who is a future Hall of Famer, is on the mound to close the game out. He is a relief pitcher par excellence, one of the best ever. Tommy Lasorda decides to send Kurt Gibson to the plate. Kurt Gibson has a bad right hamstring and a bad left knee, and he hobbles up to the plate. On a 3-2 count, he lifts a fly ball into right field, and the ball clears the wall. The Dodgers win 5-4. Jack Buck is announcing the game. And Jack Buck exclaims in his excitement, I don't believe what I just saw! And that's the way the disciples are feeling. They could have said the same thing on that occasion. I don't believe what I just saw! He was there in their midst, alive from the dead, physically present with them. Not an aberration, but a real, live human being in the same body that was nailed to that cross. He now appears to them. A body that was not exactly the same, because we know that he could appear and disappear, as he does in this account, without going through doors, without opening a window and coming in that way. He can do that. He is in his spiritual body, his resurrected body, but it is still a body that has substance. It is still a body of flesh, blood, and bone. And so to prove to them, still in their doubt, he says, hey, fellas, you got anything to eat? Why does he do that? Well, because do ghosts eat? No. But do people eat? Yes. He probably doesn't need food at this point, but he wants to demonstrate to them that he has risen. that he is a real human being. And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. And so now they know. Now they know that Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the dead. They're certain of that fact. I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you certain of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you know anything at all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you probably know that there have been several attempts to debunk the idea of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just going to give you a handful of theories, and I'm not going to go into a big explanation as to why those theories themselves have been debunked, but let me just tell you they have. One theory is the swoon theory, which argues that Jesus did not really die on the cross, but went into a semi-coma due to shock and a loss of blood. He was mistakenly thought to be dead, and so was taken down from the cross and buried while still alive. The spices and the coolness of the tomb later revived him, and he left the tomb. When his disciples saw him, they mistakenly assumed that he had risen from the dead. The swoon theory is pretty popular. When I first became a Christian, and I was anxious to find out how to counteract that theory. Well, one of the ways you counteract that theory is by the fact that the Roman soldiers who crucified Christ were expert executioners. They knew when a man was dead and when a man was not. And to make sure Jesus was dead, remember, what did they do? They stuck a spear in his side. And when the Roman centurion was asked by Pilate, or told Pilate that Jesus was dead, Pilate said, "Already?" And the guy assured him that that was in fact the case, and his legs then were not broken, which is a fulfillment of Scripture. And who moved the stone? Who broke the Roman seal? How did Jesus get out of the tomb? Lost a lot of blood in his weakened state. Did he move the stone by himself? Well, there is also the theory that the disciples stole the body. Well, if the disciples stole the body, then let me ask you this. Why then were they all, to a man, willing to die for something they knew was a falsehood? Because we know that of the 11, that 10 of them died martyr's death, and one was exiled on an island, that being John. Now, wouldn't you think, under the pressure placed upon them by pagan authorities, and wouldn't you think, because of persecution, at least one of them would have cracked and said, "Hey, we made the whole thing up"? No, none of them did that. Well, the women went to the wrong tomb. Well, we read in Luke's account that the women followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to the tomb so that they would know where Jesus' body was located. And then the final one is that they were all hallucinating. Really? Really? He appeared, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, to 500 people at once. Are you going to tell me that all those people at the same time were hallucinating and want me to believe that? A group hallucination doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. So, brothers and sisters, any theory that has been brought against the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those theories have been debunked. And we have eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And when the Corinthian church was struggling with the idea of the resurrection, Paul said, look, you have the apostles, you have the 500, most of the 500 are still alive. If you're having trouble believing in the resurrection, what's he implying? Go ask one of them. Still a bunch of eyewitnesses around at that time that could verify and corroborate that Jesus Christ had conquered death. And that, my brothers and sisters, should be a great comfort to us, a great encouragement to us, and fill us with great joy. Because in His conquering death, He conquered death for His people. And if He conquered death by being raised from the dead, we will conquer death by our being raised bodily from the dead. And that is what Paul points people to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he talks about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. He talks about the second coming of Christ in power and great glory, visibly. And the dead in Christ will do what? They'll rise first. Their souls? No, their bodies. And their bodies and souls will be reunited. You see, my friends, Jesus redeemed us, not just in soul, but in body. Jesus redeems the whole person. And when He comes again, those who have fallen asleep in Him, or those who believe in Him and who are alive at that time, they will be resurrected in a body that is like His, equipped to live for all eternity. It'll be a glorious spiritual body, but it will nevertheless be a body of flesh and blood. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious? And Paul tells those who have lost loved ones through death that we grieve, yes, but not like those who have no hope. Because our hope is in the resurrected Christ, who will come and raise His people bodily from the dead. That should not only comfort us, but that also should help allay the fear that we have when we think about death. Death is frightening. One of the most, if not the most frightening things I can think of. But we know that death has been conquered. The sting of death has been removed. It has been removed by our Redeemer, so that He will take us home the glory, both body and spirit, at His second coming. What a glorious time that will be. And my dear friends, we will always and forever be at perfect peace. Perfect peace. Internal peace. Peace with those who are raised up together with us. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, and the peace of God that passes understanding. That will be ours for all eternity. Isn't that glorious? What hope, what comfort, what encouragement is ours because of the resurrected Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the eyewitness accounts that we have of the resurrected Christ. And Father, how thankful we are that that one who was raised from the dead, we know died so that he might deliver us from the penalty of our sins. We thank you, our Father, that we are clothed in his righteousness, imputed to us by faith. We thank you that we are able, therefore, to stand boldly and with great joy in your presence because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that the resurrection of Jesus assures us that you are satisfied with the work that he accomplished for our redemption on the cross. We thank you that it also assures us that when he comes again, we too will be bodily raised from the dead. Father, we pray that in our days of trouble, in our days of sorrow, in our time of perplexity, that we would remember the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he conquered sin and death and hell for us. Father, what a glorious future we have awaiting us when we are bodily in your presence, where there is glory and great joy forevermore. Comfort our hearts, encourage us, and give us boldness that we might truly follow Christ and that we might be your faithful witnesses in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.